Well, my thoughts this week have been preoccupied by a man whose name you all know. He's a blustery, boastful kind of guy, noted for being kind of crude and provocative, having a track record of troubled relationships with women, and he's kind of a bull in a china shop, despite his strange coif of hair. And it seems that he's been given the task of making his nation great again. Sound familiar? Well, maybe you think I'm talking about Donald Trump, but nope, I'm talking about Samson. That 12th and final judge of Israel is recorded in the book of Judges. You know, some have said that Samson is an embarrassment to Christians because of his escapades into sex and violence. And so maybe that's why the stories of Samson are some of the best known, but the least preached in the Bible. And I probably should have considered that before I started this series. But it does help to take the advice of a great preacher named Charles Spurgeon, who said that the Old Testament biographies were never written for our imitation, but they were written for our instruction. And so, as with all of Scripture, there is something for us to learn from Samson, as unlikely a character as he seems to be. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 13 and the birth of Samson, and we were left then with some really great expectations of seeing Samson go into action and all that he's going to do as God's promised deliverer for Israel. An angel of the Lord had appeared to this barren woman, the wife of Manoah, and telling her that she would bear a special son who would be set apart to God from birth and who would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And so Samson was born. And at the end of chapter 13, it says he grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So we leave chapter 13 expecting some really amazing things to happen through Samson in these following chapters. Well, the next chapters are actually superb storytelling, and by that I don't mean made-up stories. I mean first-rate historical narrative that just grips your attention as you read it. And so today we're just going to follow the text of chapter 14 and pause to comment a few times as we go along here, because these stories actually communicate the gospel in their own hidden way. So here comes Samson, the promised deliverer, chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. For she is right in my eyes. So Samson's first actions here, you know, are not only surprising, they're kind of disappointing. He may not have been too much more than a teenager at this point, but we didn't expect a spoiled brat, you know, bosses his parents around and shows no respect for family values. After all, God had promised a deliverer, not a delinquent. And so for some reason here, unknown to us, it tells us that Samson needed to make a trip down to this town called Timnah, which was in Philistine territory. In fact, the whole story of Samson is a series of journeys down to Philistine country. And for him, you know, it was kind of like visiting the wrong side of the tracks, you know, except the Philistines owned the tracks. They controlled both sides of the tracks. They'd been dominating Israel for 40 years. And five times in chapter 14, we read that phrase, he went down, and he goes down. And it marks Samson's downgoings into the land of the Philistines, which really wasn't that far from his hometown of Zorah. And the Philistines lived mostly in the lowlands near the Mediterranean Sea, but more and more they were moving inland. They were taking over. They were displacing areas of Israel and taking control of them. And they also had the latest technology in metalwork and making of weapons and so on. Well, Israelite weaponry was mostly farm implements and animal bones and slingshots. So they really didn't have a chance. Well, Samson, as we saw last time, was born a Nazarite, which means he was specially separated to God. And for him, that meant no alcohol, no unclean food, no contact with dead bodies, no cutting of the hair. Those were all stipulations that you can read back in Deuteronomy for those who were set aside for God in a special way and called Nazarites. And as an Israelite, also, marital relations with foreigners was also out of bounds. But Samson went down. He went down to Timnah, and there he saw this pretty young thing, this little Philistine hottie, and suddenly it's amore. You know, when the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, it's love at first sight. And this is what happened. It seems there wasn't really any conversation with her at that time. No, how do you do? Just visual contact. And he got pretty excited. And so Samson comes back home to mom and dad and bringing with him what was more of a demand than a request. Get her for me. And his parents are shattered. I mean, they lived in the hope that he was, since he was born, that he would fulfill his God-given mission in life and he would deliver Israel from the Philistines, not marry one of them. Isn't there a nice girl among your relatives, or at least an Israelite girl? Why go to those uncircumcised Philistines? You know, Samson's a bit like a rebellious pastor's kid, right? I mean, he probably feels that he's suffered unfairly under his parents' great expectations for him and under their subtle pressures for him to be a paragon of virtue and a walking specimen of godliness. Well, some of us have dealt with that too. And as a young person, you know, you just want to do what your others are doing. You don't want to be special. You don't want to be set aside or kept from things. So maybe that's where Samson was at. But after all, he was a consecrated boy. He had been chosen in this role as a Nazarite. But as I said, growing up under great expectations isn't always easy. And so he comes and he gives his parents their marching orders here. He says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Samson's attitude here is completely consistent with the attitude of Israel toward God in those days. His behavior here is a reflection of the behavior of God's people all through the book of Judges. She's right in my eyes, he says. And Samson's a man of his time. See, he's become just like his nation here, which has begun conforming itself to the outside world. They've been being assimilated into the pagan society around him. Maybe you remember how the writer of Judges describes Israel several times, more than once. He says, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes. His hobnobbing here with the enemy is actually a picture of what Israel has become. Both Samson and Israel want to marry into Philistine society, into pagan society. So we're disappointed with Samson here, but his parents are devastated. Didn't God promise us a deliverer? You know, I think a lot of Christian parents have stood in the sandals of Manoah and his wife, faithfully taught, prayed for, disciplined, loved a son and daughter, only to see that child turn away from the Lord and from the way of the Lord. We may acknowledge our inadequacies as parents, but you can't say that it's not devastating when that happens. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah's pain and bewilderment here are our pain and bewilderment. Often. And our kids turn away from following the Lord. But this is why we need to hear what the writer says to us next here in verse 4. He says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So this verse here tells us that no one in the story knows, not even Samson knows, what God is really up to here. They don't know that Samson's crush on this Philistine girl is a part of the divine plan. They don't know that God is secretly after an opportunity to strike the Philistines here, and he's looking for grounds to start a confrontation with them that will save Israel from being completely absorbed by the Philistines. Samson is God's agent to get that confrontation started. Well, I'm sure this isn't quite the way that Samson's parents expected things to unfold, though they might have been a little comforted if they'd actually known God's plan. But God often keeps his plans to himself. We don't know what God's always up to, especially when we're in the midst of it. Maybe years on, later on, we'll see, oh yeah, God was there. But when we're in the midst of things, we don't usually see it. But as a hymn writer, William Cowper, wrote, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And God can, and he will, sometimes use the sinfulness and the stupidity of his servants as a cover for bringing about his secret will. Doesn't mean it's okay to be sinful and stupid, but God can work good even out of sinful human actions. You remember in the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers, they sinned by selling Joseph into Egypt, their own brother. But God took that sinful act and he used it for his good purposes, so that later on Joseph could actually say to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God's ways aren't our ways. And that reality doesn't always fit neatly into our little theological boxes. God isn't known for dancing to our tunes. And his ways may be uncomfortable. We may not understand them or be able to explain them, but nevertheless, it's God. Now, of course, the text here doesn't say that God approved of Samson's attitude and actions, only that he will use them to fulfill his will. He can even use our mistakes, even our prodigal children, to turn them to his purposes. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's a promise we need to hang on to sometimes. Now, the story in the rest of chapter 14 is a pretty good read, really, but with apologies to C.S. Lewis, the rest of this story could be called The Lion, the Wench, and the Wardrobe. So first of all, the lion. Verses 5 to 6. It says, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So it seems that Samson's parents eventually gave in to his demand, and they went down to Timnah with him to see this girl. And it appears they weren't traveling together all that closely here. Maybe like me when I was a teenager, I didn't always want to be seen with my parents. I wanted what they could do for me, but I just didn't always want to be seen with them, right? So maybe that's where he's at. But then along the way, he wanders into a vineyard, which was actually out of bounds for a Nazirite. And it's there that he's suddenly attacked by this lion. And the lion rushed on him, it says, and at the same time, the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, giving him strength to tear that lion apart with his bare hands. So this was the first sign of Samson's supernatural strength. Just an explosion of spiritual power in that moment of time. Some of you may have read in the paper recently about the fellow in the States who was attacked by a mountain lion on a trail, and he killed the mountain lion. He took hold of it and strangled it, which is unusual. I don't know that he had the Holy Spirit helping him, but an amazing thing. This is a real lion. This is even more amazing. But it says the Holy Spirit rushed upon Samson and gave him that strength. And you know, in the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit often came upon people for a certain time or for a certain task rather than indwelling them permanently. It wasn't actually until Pentecost in the New Testament there that the Spirit was given to Christ's followers as a permanent indwelling gift. And so here in Samson, the Spirit comes and goes as God chooses and empowers him for certain tasks. Also, we see here that Samson didn't ask for his Spirit-empowered strength. He was overcome by it. It came on him suddenly. It rushed upon him in that moment. And I think probably he was as surprised as the lion was. Nothing more terrifying than a lion. And this torn apart lion is to show Samson what God can and will do through him. It's a sign to show him that the God who enables him to tear up lions can also empower him to terrorize Philistines. And so Samson was beginning to learn that God would be with him in his hour of need. But it seems his parents weren't there to see all this. And when he met up with them later, he didn't even say anything about it. Was he just being modest? Or was he ashamed maybe to tell them that he had been an inventor, that he had touched a dead lion? Both were forbidden to a Nazarite. Maybe he didn't care, but he knew his parents would. You know, we too depend on the Spirit of God for his empowering in our lives. But as the Bible says, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench God's Spirit when our commitment to him is compromised by sin in our lives. In fact, many believe that the church today lacks power because it has grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit by forgetting God's commands, by ignoring his word. I hope that's not us, but we know it's happening. You see, Samson compromised himself, but nevertheless, God is still going to use him for his plan to save his people. So that was the lion, now the wench. Verses 7 to 9. It says, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. And after some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. And so they make another trip down to Timnah. And for some reason, Samson again makes a detour here. He goes to look at the carcass of the lion. He shouldn't even be going near it. But Samson, well, he does pretty much what he wants to do. But God is going to use it for his greater plan to deal with the Philistines. Now, God doesn't always insist on having only honorable people as his agents to bring about his will. God used Pharaoh, God used Nebuchadnezzar, God used Cyrus, God used Judas Iscariot for his purposes. And God will use Samson whether he does the right thing or the wrong thing. It'd be better if he did the right thing, but God will use him anyway. And so when Samson saw the honeycomb in the lion's carcass here, he ignored the prohibition again about dead meat, and he scooped out the honey, brought some to his parents, and again, without telling them where he got it. And so there's the lion, and there's the wench, and now the wardrobe, verses 10 to 14. It says, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong, something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Now, no doubt Samson's father, Manoah here, reluctantly had gone along to meet the girl's father, maybe to work out some sort of dowry arrangement for the wedding. And so at this point, the young couple would be engaged, but it was always followed by the customary bachelor party, 7-day drinking binge held in the hometown of the bride. And it says, Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. And that Hebrew word there for feast literally means a drinking party. It was a 7-day alcohol-fueled stag party, which again was another prohibition for Samson. But we see that little by little here, he's doing everything he can to annul his Nazirite status. The only taboo he has yet to break is the cutting of his hair. And we know that's yet to come. So I'm sure that Samson must have consumed his fair share of alcohol here, because what he had kept secret from his parents, he now risks divulging to his Philistine drinking buddies. He turns the honey and lion incident into a party game here, which eventually gets out of hand. So he proposes a contest here in the form of a riddle based on his experience with the lion and the honey. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. The riddle worthy of Bilbo Baggins. And Samson said, if they solve it within the 7-day celebration, he'll give each of the 30 Philistine groomsmen a wardrobe. That is, a linen garment and a change of clothes. Today that would mean 30 pairs of Fruit of the Loom and 30 new Ralph Lauren suits, right? And if they fail to solve the riddle, each of them will give Samson the same. By this time, you know, I think they're pretty well lubricated, and so the 30 groomsmen agree to Samson's terms here. But after 3 days, they don't have a clue, and they're starting to sober up. Verses 15 to 17. It says, on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? I mean, one set of clothes in those days was quite a big deal. And it says, Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and have you not told me what it is? And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father or my mother, and shall I tell you? I don't think this marriage was destined to last very long. And it says, she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. So it's the third day of the feast, still no answer to the riddle. 30 groomsmen are getting nervous. This wasn't funny anymore. And there's no way they're going to shell out for 30 new wardrobes for Samson. And so they come up with this devious plan here. They'll threaten Samson's fiance. They'll use her to get to him. And so on the fourth day, they say to her, little lady, is your daddy's fire insurance paid up? Because we're going to burn your house down around you if you don't get us the answer to this riddle. Either you cry a little now, or you'll really cry later on. And I think she realized that they meant what they said. And so she went down to Samson and kind of turned on the waterworks for the next 4 days. And Samson finally, he can't take it anymore, and he tells her about the lion and the honey. No doubt she figured it was better to turn traitor than to burn later, right? And so immediately she goes and tells her kinsman the riddle. In verses 18 to 20. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, sort of zero hour here, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So much for the wedding celebration. But you know, Samson had no doubts about how that riddle was solved there. He knew that sweet honey and strong lions can only come from talking heifers. I don't think she was too happy about being called a heifer, but you do have to feel a bit sorry for her being caught in the middle of all this. But it is at this point that Samson begins his mission to strike the Philistines. He's going to make the Philistines pay for their treachery. And it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he goes all the way down to the Philistine city of Ashkelon on the coast to do a little clothes shopping. And it's there that he finds 30 well-dressed Philistines, and he helps himself to their attire. And you know that those 30 Philistines were very reluctant to donate. And so Samson goes back to Timnah with an outfit for each of the 30 groomsmen. And then he storms back home to his parents, mad as a hornet, as his bride is given to his best man. Well, what we're dealing here with here is not Samson's anger, but it's the Spirit's power. And if that seems brutal, well, we have to live with it. In fact, to be delivered from evil is a messy business. I mean, Jesus could tell you that when you consider what he had to do to deliver us. And so as Spurgeon said, the biblical story of someone like Samson is not for our imitation, but it's for our instruction. Samson was about as imperfect a character as we meet anywhere in the Bible. But when the Holy Spirit came upon as flawed an agent as Samson, even he could do such mighty deeds as made the Philistines feel the power of God. And you know, there are no perfect people or superheroes in the Bible, except for one. No, Abraham was a liar at times. Jacob was a deceiver. Peter was an impulsive loudmouth. Even in the so-called Hall of Faith, which is written in Hebrews 11, all the heroes, the Old Testament heroes of the faith, we find Noah, who got drunk, Moses, who killed a man, Rahab, who was a prostitute, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all had their flaws. There wasn't a perfect one among them. But the good news is that God loves and saves sinners like these. His grace abounds to them, declaring them righteous, not because of their perfection, but because they put their trust in the promises of God. Even Samson does that in the end. And for you and me, putting our trust in the promises of God means trusting in the one who is perfect and who fulfilled all of God's promises for us. For us, salvation from sin means trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is our perfect deliverer. In closing, I just want to share something with you. This week, Wally gave me a book, and I was thinking, you know, God often uses unlikely people. We see it all the way through Judges. We wonder how God used those certain people to do what they did. They didn't seem like the kind of people we would choose. And in this book, it's called The Jesus Revolution. It's a pretty new book. It says how God transformed an unlikely generation and how he can do it again today. And I couldn't resist opening it up and starting to read it right away because I'm this generation. You see the little hippie bus on the front there? And it is all about the Jesus Revolution or the Jesus people back in the late 60s. And I guess I had a part in that, not a central part at all, but our family's church kind of went through that whole thing, the Jesus people and everything, and it was just an amazing thing to watch. It had its downsides, but God was actually doing something through that time. And this is written by Greg Laurie, who, how many know Greg Laurie? He's often on the radio, well-known preacher. It says of him here, senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship. More than 5.6 million people have attended his Harvest Crusades since 1990. More than 500,000 people have registered professions of faith through his outreaches. I just want to read a short passage in here about Greg Laurie. He's the same age as me. Went through some of the same stuff I did. It says here, if you didn't know Greg Laurie, you might assume he was born into an affirming Christian home that was somewhat like a seminary, that he was a homeschool boy, homeschooled by a loving mother and cheered on by a godly dad who was probably a pastor himself. But Greg would be the first to say that no such scenario would have, that such a scenario would have been absolutely wonderful, but he came from a far less functional home. In 1970, Greg was just another California teenager drifting, doing drugs, and pessimistically hating any type of authority, conformity, or convention, i.e. Samson. His dad was not a pastor. In fact, Greg did not know who his biological father was until he was well into his 40s. Greg's mother was married and divorced 7 times. His home of origin was a perpetual briefing on alcohol, casual sex, dysfunction, and distrust. Greg was cynical from the time he was about 5 years old, a skeptic who had little hope of ever having healthy relationships, let alone finding the life of love, stability, and meaning that he secretly longed for. So it was a shock, actually, a divine surprise when Greg Laurie came to know Jesus in 1970 and was swept right into the tide of the Jesus movement. He didn't know that he was living in an unusual torrent of God's Spirit. He didn't know that the way he and his friends would tell people about Jesus every day and how those people would enthusiastically come to faith in Christ was unusual. He didn't know that being part of a church that welcomed dozens of new believers every week and baptized thousands of new Jesus people every year was uncommon. He thought the faith, fervor, and fruit of the Jesus Revolution was just normal Christianity. He and his friends were astonished that they got to be part of it. They were perpetually overwhelmed. In fact, that God's love story had actually included them. And that's how God works. He often uses the most unlikely people to do his greatest work. And so nobody should be ruled out, I think, in, as for who God would want to use. He'll use any one of us for things that we might never have expected. And I think Samson points to that for us. And we're going to see a little more of it in the next couple of weeks as we finish his story. So let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your love for us, for your mysterious ways that we don't always understand, but we know that we are in your hands and that you are good, a loving Father, and that you have a plan and that you do want to use your people as a part of it, Lord. You have covenanted to work with us and to fill us with your Spirit, to empower us to do things that we might never have expected. So we pray, Lord, that you would release your Spirit to us among your people and do the work that you're wanting to do. In Jesus' name, amen.